We're going to read just a few verses from the third chapter of Ephesians as we take up again our study in this wonderful epistle. We'll read from chapter 3 and the verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among you among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, and who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which was purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And God will bless this reading of his word. Could I just very, very quickly remind you that in our study of this chapter from verse 1 through to verse 13, we have been considering Paul's stewardship in the gospel, how that he had been given the task of bringing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentile nations. We considered how that Paul makes clear that the gathering of the Gentiles, or a gathering of the elect out of the Gentile nations, was something of a mystery, withheld from men until the day of the apostles. I have already shown you that it definitely was stated in the Old Testament that this would be the case, but it was not widely understood or known. Consequently, when the Lord Jesus told his apostles, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel," they were slow to act upon that command, and they stayed around Jerusalem for a good while. And when Paul specifically was set aside by the Lord and went out among the Gentiles, there was much opposition to what it was he was doing, because the foundational members of the church in Jerusalem, all of whom were Jews, they felt, "But surely God has no dealings with anybody but us." But it became clear that God was dealing with all men. Isn't it good news for us that he did so? Us Gentiles? It's good news indeed. And Paul indicated then, and we looked at this with some carefulness, at the mystery of this great truth. We notice too how that God has ever revealed his truth unto men in a progressive fashion. That individually, we don't learn everything the moment we're saved. We have to grow in grace. We have to progress. That's why you must read your Bible, Christian, again and again and again. Go back to school every day. Submit yourself to your lessons. Call on the great teacher, even the Spirit of God, to open your mind, to enlighten you. That's what no pupil can say to their teachers in the ordinary school system. No teacher has the power to enlighten the mind. They might have power to set before their pupil certain information, but they can't touch the mind and quicken the faculties of the mind. But Christian, the Holy Ghost can. And when you find yourself up against a portion and you say, "I can't understand this," well, you can ask the teacher Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. If a teacher or a child said that to a teacher in the schools, they would be deemed as being cheeky. Saying something that's completely wrong. Demanding something that could never be done. But praise God, Christian, you can ask the Holy Ghost to open your eyes and show you that which is in His Word. So we looked at that. Now we come to the functions of the office of the minister. Now it's a good thing that a preacher on occasions preaches on this subject. I'm happily coming upon it in the course of our studies. I'm not determining myself that this is a subject that must be dealt with. This is why I like the system of going through portions of God's Word, because whatever's there, no matter how sensitive it may be, I'm preaching on it because it's there, not because I've decided here's a subject that needs to be rubbed into a few members of the church. And this is a subject that we're coming upon in our natural progression through this epistle, the office of the minister. Now, it's a good thing. It's a good thing for a minister to be reminded, to remind himself, and to be faithful in his reminding of himself. And it's a good thing for the people to know what it is the minister ought to be. Because sometimes they expect more of the minister than they should. They require more of a minister than they should. They require the executing of duties that don't belong to the minister at all. And some foolish men yield to these requests by their congregation. And setting aside the duties that is theirs, they take up these duties that the people would like them to perform. That's not going to please the Lord. No, let a man of God do what God requires of him and care nothing about criticism that may come for him not doing other things. And let a people recognize what it is the minister has to do and let them keep watch on that. And pray that God will enable the minister to do those things that are required of him. Now, Paul doesn't go into the whole subject of the duties of a minister exhaustively. There are many aspects of the ministry that are not touched upon here, but we're going to look at those things that are touched upon. We have it here in the verse 7, beginning there through to the end of verse 13. There are things I want you to notice. Whereof I was made a minister. And he begins then to describe this office and the functions of it that are his. Let me start off by saying this. The minister is a made man. He wasn't born a minister. He wasn't equipped by nature to be a minister. He's a made man. Paul the Apostle was intellectually a giant. There's no question about it that he was a man of tremendous mental abilities. Peter said of him that, you know that fellow Paul, he says things that are hard to be understood. And what he was simply saying is that Paul can take a matter much further than my poor old brain, says Peter, can follow him. Paul was a truly intellectual giant. He was a very well educated man. He was educated with what we would call today a classical education. He would have spoken Hebrew. He would have spoken Greek. Probably spoke Latin. I'm sure he did. He was a man of quite good social standing. He was a Roman citizen by birth, which was quite something. While others had to pay a huge price to become Roman citizens, He was one born into that privilege. So, he was a man of exceptional qualities, but none of those qualities made him a minister. He had a great education and a great intellect for a long time before God made him a minister. Now, there is no doubt that a man's intellect may help in the ministry, but it doesn't make him a minister. And a man may have a great education, which he will make use of in the preaching of the gospel, but it doesn't make him a minister. And I want us all to understand that. I have often heard people say about some young Christian, "Oh, look at him. He is great this and he is great that. You know, he'd make a great minister." How do you know? He might be the greatest Egypt that ever filled a pulpit, despite his learning and his many gifts. And mind you, in my experience, there have been quite a few very learned and very capable characters have entered the pulpit, and the people rued the day they ever got into the pulpit. Let's always bear in mind this fact, that there is that in the whole business whereby a man is prepared for the preaching of the gospel that lies in the realm of God's doing alone. God's doing alone. I was made the minister. I was made a minister. Actually, it didn't take him very long to make him a minister. It didn't take very long to make him a minister. Turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Paul is here giving his testimony before King Agrippa. Well, he's actually answering serious charges against him, but he uses the occasion to give his testimony. And in this chapter 26 of Acts, he tells of his encounter on the road to Damascus with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister." To make thee a minister. You see, the making of a minister is something that the Lord alone can do. And Paul was made a minister there on the road to Damascus. Now, yes, he had a lot of things to learn, but he was made the minister. He was made the minister by the Lord. It occurs to me that there's an example of the same wonderful work of God in the book of Jeremiah, at the very beginning of the book of Jeremiah. Actually, this portion was preached in Lisbalaw many years ago. That's my ordination, if I'm not mistaken. God is reminding Jeremiah of his own history, a history Jeremiah didn't know about, for it predates his birth even. Chapter 1, verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." So, here we have Paul made a minister on the road to Damascus on the day of his conversion. And here we have God telling Jeremiah that he had been chosen by the Lord as a prophet before he was ever even born. So we're talking here about a process that belongs in the hands of God alone, this making of a minister. This making of a minister. And Paul underwent some years of training. He spent 3 years in the Arabian desert, it would appear, And he probably was taught directly by the Lord. And then after a period of actually preaching and going among Christians and very, very wonderful service in advancing the kingdom of God, in Acts chapter 13, he is specifically set aside for the work of the apostle to the Gentiles. You can read that in Acts chapter 13 and the verse 2. But men and women, it's not natural talent, it's not natural gifts, it's not natural ability that makes a minister. It is the grace of God. Now, doubtless, as I said, God will employ the talents and the graces and the gifts that a man possesses. Though oftentimes a man has to unlearn, a man has to quit the opinion he may have of himself and the understanding that he has of the gifts that he has inherited. He has to lay all that aside before he can ever be used of God and know himself to be nothing but a fool, brains and all that he may have by nature. No, it's a work that God alone can perform. Bear that in mind, my dear friend. Again, you will notice that Paul's task as a minister was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. He tells us that there. Verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I was made a minister to preach. That's what he's saying. I was made to minister the word of God, and to minister it by preaching. And my topic is the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the chief function, and I suppose it's the only function of the minister. He is to be a preacher. He is to be a preacher. I'm sure I'm right in saying that even if he engages in activities outside of the pulpit, it is only in order to further his preaching. If he visits around homes, it is to apply on a personal level what it is he's preaching. His visitations should be nothing more than extensions of his preaching, following up his preaching. And if he visits those who do not sit under his preaching, it is in order that he might bring them under his preaching. That's the whole function. That is the orbit in which the minister must operate. He is a preacher of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, what a task that is, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. To preach the riches of Christ, which are unsearchable, inexhaustible. For that's what the word is meaning. It means past finding out. Romans chapter 11 and the verse 33, you have the same Greek word, and it's there translated by the phrase past finding out. Now, it doesn't mean that the riches of Christ cannot be known, but it means that the riches of Christ cannot all be known. That's what it means. That's what it means. They are unsearchable in that you will never come to the parameters or the perimeters of this knowledge. But it doesn't mean you can't search it. It doesn't mean that you can't learn something of the riches of Christ. It's a little wonder that Paul, in the light of this tremendous task given him of God, feels himself to be, as he says in verse 8, less than the least of all saints. Such a massive task. The greater the task, you know, the smaller you feel. And Paul felt very small. He didn't feel himself to be a giant intellectually. He didn't feel himself to be a very well-educated man. He felt himself to be nothing. Less than the least of all the saints. As he considered what it was his task. Preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let it be noted that though the riches are unsearchable, that is, they cannot fully be known or encompassed in their entirety, they are to be searched. They are to be searched. There's not a gold miner in the world is in the slightest deterred by the fact that he'll never find all the gold in the world. Could you imagine a gold miner returning from his excavating and inquiring as to why? He tells you, I've given up because there's so much gold I just will never be able to dig it all up. I would have thought that's a reason for keeping at it. If there's so much of it that you can never dig it all up, why, that means that the chances of me finding some are very high indeed. And because the riches of Christ are unsearchable, that is, beyond our encompassing and uncovering and understanding, all of it, there's no reason why we should not seek to grasp, to understand, to search out that which we may. In searching, men and women, searching is what Christians ought to engage in. And the preacher is but a helper in this task. A preacher is but a helper. I believe, you know, an important aspect of preaching is to set before a people the rules whereby they can understand the Word of God. The rules that they should follow in seeking to interpret the Word of God. A preacher ought to be like a guide taking people down a mine and saying, here is how you excavate. Watch out for this, watch out for that, beware of that thing. Now here's how you do it. Here's the best way you'll get to the truth. And that's what a preacher ought to do. And I feel that that is what a preacher must ever bear in mind. Not just set before the people a great heap of truth and never let on to them how it was he discovered it. That wouldn't be a lot of good. The preacher is not just a cook of good food, but he's one who teaches people how to cook good food. And that's whatever the preacher must do. His preaching must be an illustration, a living illustration of how you come by the truth of God. Indeed, the pulpit ought to be a miniature seminary. There ought to be an instructing of the people. And a promoting of the very skills that are required to be a preacher. People ought to learn from the preacher. And I'm solemnly charging myself, therefore, with these duties and with these thoughts. But men and women, we ought to be searchers. All of us. We ought to be searching God's Word. Shame on you if you just open your Bible and drag yourself across the surface of it. And never stop, never ponder, never dig, never do a bit of sifting. Shame on you. Shame on you if you open your Bible and read a passage and close it again and you've got nothing to show for your reading. We ought to read so as to search. And come out of our Bible reading clutching a nugget. Clutching a diamond. Clutching a precious, precious awareness of the truth of God. We ought to be the richer from our opening of the Bible and of our reading within it. they that would know God must ever be searching. In Hosea chapter 6, the verse 3, it speaks of, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. I wasn't too old in the faith when I came on a little passage, and I can still remember the delight with which this passage came to my heart. So delightful was it, I've been referring to it now nearly for 40 years. But it's in the Gospel of John, where you have two disciples who are in the company of John the Baptist, and they hear John the Baptist tell that the Lord Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God. And in John chapter 1, in the verse 37, it says, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? That's what we're looking for. That's the knowledge we're after. Where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. And I can still remember, as I was reading that and looking at it, and it flashed into my mind. He didn't say, here's where I live, here's my address. He said, come and see. If you want to know where I live, keep on following. That's how you learn. You've got to pursue. You've got to follow. You've got to walk with. You've got to search. You've got to follow after the vein of truth, like the gold miner following after the vein of gold, through which he hopes to be made rich. Come and see, says the Savior. And every time you open your Bible, the Savior says, come and see. Come with me and I'll show you. Lay aside everything. Don't be reading the Bible and making up next week's shopping list. Don't be reading the Bible and closing that business deal. Don't be reading the Bible and doing something else. Because in truth you're doing something else and you're not reading the Bible. Be like Mary rather than Martha. And when you open your Bible, sit down at the feet of Jesus and lay aside everything. And search. Search. That's what the Lord would have us to do. And any one of us here, every one of us here, and I'm talking to every boy and girl in the place, as well as every man and woman, every one of us can learn. Paul said to Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise. If you read 1 Samuel chapter 2, you have the prayer of Hannah. And I hesitate to call her a simple housewife. But her occupation was a housewife and a mother. But she was a wonderful woman of God. And what she knew of the Lord has got theologians still wrestling and seeking to gain the heights that she attained. But she was just a searcher. Just a simple, godly woman. But what she knew. And this book records. In many different ways. The knowledge that ordinary folk attain. I'll tell you this. I think I can stand over this. Hannah never went to school. Never went to school. There wasn't a school for her to go to other than the environment of the home in which she was brought up and what instruction she would have been given there. Perhaps it was very good, I don't know. But the point is that this simple woman Boy, what did she learn? I asked you to read 1 Samuel chapter 2, and those of you who are regular here will know I've often turned to that chapter because I found it a most astounding and wonderful chapter. And it came from the lips of a simple woman who had searched out, but under the teaching of God, glorious gold. Let me come to another point. The gospel ministry is an enlightening, enriching ministry. Let's read again from verse 7 of Ephesians 3. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gifts of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. To make all men see what is this mystery and enter into the enjoyment of it, the fellowship of it. To comprehend this truth that God has granted unto the Gentiles repentance and life in Jesus Christ through faith in him. My job as a minister is to cause men to see that. Men and women, I believe that the gospel pulpit is the chief educational instrument in a society, in an area, in a community. I believe that with all my heart. As the years go by, I have a higher understanding or a higher appreciation of the office to which I fulfill very poorly. But it is an educational institution of the highest order. No university can teach you what is taught here. No university, no professor, no genius can teach what it was that Paul was seeking to teach by the grace of God. Not by any gifts that he possessed, but by the grace of God. He was preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ in order that men might see. That men might see. That's a lovely phrase, you know, in verse 9, that all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That word see is the Greek word from which you get the English word photograph. It's the word, phototizo, photograph, comes from that word, to capture by the means of light an image and retain it. And that's the word the Holy Ghost implies. You see, under the instruction of the gospel, God is pleased to put into your mind pictures. To reveal to you by the entrance of light his truth. And that's what the gospel ministry is all about. The gospel minister is, dare we say it, he's nothing more than a slide projector in a way. Projecting the truth of God. So that men might see. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, the verse 10, you have an occurrence of this same word. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's the same word. Life and immortality have been projected, brought to light, set forth as a photograph. through the preaching of the gospel. Oh, what an institution the pulpit is. What an institution. Hebrews chapter 10. You have the same word in this verse, and it's translated under another English word, but it helps us further to understand just what it is Paul is saying. Hebrews 10, verse 32, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated." The gospel ministry, the preaching of the gospel, is to make men see, is to bring light to man, is to illuminate the hearts and minds of men. And I have to emphasize the fact that it's by preaching that happens. Not by wee coffee mornings. It's not by introducing into the pulpit all sorts of musical items. Please understand, I have nothing against music, but let it keep in its right place. You see, what happens is that men and women today foolishly think they can improve on that which God has instituted as His means. And God won't abandon His means of advancing the truth. And they feel that if we could only do this, people love this. Well, love it they might, but it won't impart light to them. If you set aside God's projector, you'll have no light, you'll have no image. And we need to understand that. And whatever learning may come from a setting aside of the gospel, I tell you this, it will be proved in time to be a destructive thing. It's such thinking that destroyed the Methodist Church, destroyed the Presbyterian Church, and destroyed denominations down through the ages. It was the thought that we can improve on that which God has instituted. But you cannot. You cannot. You cannot accomplish that which God has divinely decreed can only be accomplished by the preaching of the gospel. God has ordained that by preaching the gospel, men will see. That men will see. Second, Corinthians chapter 4. The truth is clearly set forth there on this matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in whom the God of this verse 4, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Don't you see? I never planned to use the projector as an illustration, but the more I am reading these verses, the more I recognize that that's indeed a good illustration. Here's God talking about projecting an image into the hearts of sinners, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I tell you this, if God's people today don't rightly understand the institution of the preaching of the gospel, the devil does. And he's out to stop it. And distract people from it. And minimize its influence in whatever way he can. Verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who hath commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Don't you see it clearly? God shines a light into the heart, a light that carries with it the likeness of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God, the image of the Savior, the truth. And thus the sinner is aroused, awakened, regenerated, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible. And this is wrought, I tell you, through preaching. Through preaching. Let no minister casually engage in preaching. I'm very thankful. Although I didn't realize it at the time, but I'm very thankful that God in mercy brought me under the ministry of Ian Paisley at the very height of his powers. When every sermon was a delightful theological treatise, second to none in this day and generation. And doubtless impressed my heart with these very truths and this understanding. For I tell you, this is how the old Puritans saw the business of preaching. The men who shaped and fashioned, and even to this day have left an impression upon the English-speaking world. This is what preaching is, men and women. And this is what Paul was about. Quickly, let me point out to you, and we'll not go into it in any detail, the gospel-enlightened church manifests the wisdom of God to the angels. It's a great mystery, this. And I don't for one moment want to give you the impression I can fully grasp it, but what I see, I believe. Look here of what we read. To the intent, verse 10, to the intent. Now, remember, what is his intention? God has called him to preach the gospel, to show the unsearchable riches of Christ unto men, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Do you know how the angels, for that's who's spoken of here by the principalities and powers, do you know how the angels learn about the gospel? Through us. That's how they learn. Through us. Through us. And I'll show you something else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, familiar passage. Very quick, I've got to be quick. Time's gone. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the opening verses, as you know, the whole business of the head covering of a woman is dealt with. And then in the verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. What's he talking about? Well, he's introducing an element for consideration into this whole business as to whether or not a woman should have a head covering that has nothing to do with fashion. Because of the angels. I don't profess to be able to explain in any great detail to you this truth, but there are angels here today. And I'm not talking about your wee son or daughter, mother. Because that's something we might dispute over. I'm talking about angelic beings. They observe the gathering of the saints. And Paul says, for that reason, a woman should wear upon her head that which indicates she's under authority to her husband in due submission to the rule of God. For the sake of the angels. For the sake of the angels. You don't see that too often in the arguments as to whether or not a woman should wear a hat. But there it is, angels. We teach them. We teach them. I tell you this, and this is in closing. The more enlightened we are about the gospel, the less tedious and hard to bear will be life's afflictions. Verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. I'm telling you this is my calling, this is my task, this is my duty, this is my ministry, that you mightn't faint, that you might be able to bear and endure what it is life throws at you. We read in Hebrews chapter 10 about the enlightening grace of God, and we just return to it in closing, because you see the same truth linked on to this enlightening power of the gospel. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days on which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. If you are enlightened in what is contained in this book, my dear friend, they can burn the house out over your head, they can drag you down the road by the heels, they can tie you to a stake, and they can burn you to ashes, and they won't wipe the smile off your face. How poverty-stricken we will be, how miserable will be life, how unable we will be to combat life's difficulties, as long as we remain in ignorance of this book. May the Lord give us understanding of these things. Let's bow in prayer.